This is lesson number 45 in our theology course, and the subject before us in this lesson is the doctrine of Satan. And of course, we're dealing not with the entirety of the doctrine of Satan, but his origin and his destiny. Now, about as soon as you open your Bible to begin to read in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of things, you begin to see the influence of an evil spirit. I would call your attention to the fact that he is not immediately identified as Satan. In the process of our Thursday evening Bible Institute some years ago, I gave my students the project of proving that the serpent in Genesis chapter number 3 was indeed Satan. And I think all of them were amazed to find that they could not do so by merely reading the third chapter of the book of Genesis, or by just carelessly finding another passage in the Bible which said that the serpent was Satan. You have to have pretty much an overall view of your Bible, and of course once you get that, it is conclusive that he indeed was Satan, no question about it, but he's not identified as who he is that easily. And this ought to give us something of a lesson concerning the nature of Satan, because he seldom appears to be who and what he is. Nevertheless, if when we open our Bibles, we find in the very beginning of it, in chapter number 3, an indication of Satan's influence upon the earth. And I want to read verses 1 through 6 just as a launching point for our lesson today. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now we see very briefly and immediately as we begin to study our Bible the evil influence of Satan upon the earth. As we progress on into chapter number 4, we find then idolatry or false religion merging its head, and then the issues that come out of that are murder, lying, rebellion, open rebellion against God on the part of Cain, and onward and upward until when we get to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that the influence upon the earth has become so overwhelmingly great that God says, It repenteth me that I have made man, I will destroy him from the face of the earth. The decree is made that he would destroy man approximately 1,536 years after he created Adam, 1,656 years after he created Adam, the earth is destroyed by the flood. And the means, that is, the efficient means of the temptation that brought this about, can certainly look back to this being called Satan. Now it is thought by some that if we go to our Bible and we find there the revelation of God, that is, in the fullness of his attributes, we see that we have a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-wise, a God who knows all things, the beginning from the end, a God who does only good and not evil, that obviously we have a totally antagonistic and opposite account. In other words, we have an account there that where the two things really could not be compatible. That is to say that if one of these accounts be true, the other one must not. For instance, the skeptics think that when they say to a Christian, well, if your God is so smart, who made the devil? In other words, you Christians tell us that there is a God who is all good. He thinks only good, he does only good, and ultimately he permits only that which will bring about good. And yet we see all of this talk, or we hear all of this talk that you make about the devil. Where did the devil come from? Who made the devil? And they feel, when they say that, that they have thrown out a question that should absolutely defeat all Christian reason. That there's just no way that we could account for the presence of Satan and the presence of God at the same time. An elderly lady said to me in tears some months ago, I just can't understand why God lets the devil go on doing all the things he's doing. I don't understand. Why does he let him live? Why does God put up with this if he really loves us, if he really cares about us? Why does God put up with all of this? And many people have that question. How could God be good and put up with Satan? They think they've just thrown us a real curve in that area. Well, we're not going to try to answer the skeptics' questions in this area. If we learn about Satan, we learn about God, we'll find that God is able to bring evil or good out of evil, and he has a reason for allowing evil to exist. And we've already dealt with that in the under the heading of the will of God, that is, the will of approbation as opposed to the will of decree. So we'll not go into detail in that at all in this lesson, but we simply want to tell you what we can about Satan. We want to deal with this under three particular headings in this lesson. And then as we go to the next lesson, we'll be dealing with the work of Satan, and there will be four headings in that area. Now, as we look at the first lesson then, that is the origin and destiny of Satan, the first thing we need to know is this, that Satan is a fallen angel. He is a created being, a fallen angel. Secondly, we want to see the biblical evidence of Satan's fall. And thirdly, what is the destiny of this evil being? Now, the first thing that we want to state is that Satan is a fallen angel. And, of course, necessarily included in this statement that Satan is a fallen angel is the implication or the supposition that God made Satan. That is, God made the angels. Thus, if Satan was at any time an angel, then he is a creature of God. God made the devil. And so when somebody comes along and says, who made the devil? Say, God made him. No question about it. God made him. Why did God make him? Well, I could not explain that. If God knew all that Satan was going to do, and obviously he did, if he is an omniscient God, why did he do that? And I could give you some reasons. I can show you some ways in which Satan involuntarily serves God. But I don't need to try to answer the reasons for God doing things. It's enough for us to be considered by God in such a way that he has revealed to us what he has done without us questioning his judgment in doing so. Now, it is held by essentially all students of theology, not all, but basically all, that Satan is a fallen angel, and we believe that this truth is proven by at least three points. First of all, his nature is the same as other angels. Secondly, he is revealed in the Bible as being the leader of fallen angels. And thirdly, he has a common destiny with those other fallen angels. First of all, then, Satan is of the same spiritual nature as all other angels. Notice in Job chapter number 1, verses 6 and 7, we have one of the very clearest accounts of Satan's activity and where he is, what he's doing, what his desires are, what his relationship to man is, what his relationship to God is. All of this is laid before us very, very clearly in the book of Job, chapter number 1. In this passage of Scripture, we find the statement in verse number 6, Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, we learn several things from this chapter in the book of Job, one of the great chapters as far as learning something about Satan. We'll find out as we go into this chapter that Satan accuses Job of not loving God. Not only so, but he is accusing God of not being able to impart grace to the human heart, for he says Job only serves you for what he can get out of you. You haven't done anything in his heart. His heart has not been changed. His heart is as other men. Strip him of your material blessing and he'll curse you to your face. So Satan is true to his title. He is the accuser. He is the accuser of God's people. He is the accuser of God. He's a troublemaker all the way around. But we learn something about Satan in this passage. First of all, we see his access both to heaven and earth, which no corporal being possesses. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that no man hath ascended up into heaven except the Son of Man which is in heaven, or the Son of Man which came down from heaven which is in heaven, indicated that he had access to heaven and earth, and no doubt because of him being God, he was omnipresent and thus was in both places. Now, Satan certainly is not omnipresent, but he very definitely does have access to both heaven and earth because he came before God when the sons of God came there, and when asked where he had been, he said he had been going to and fro upon the earth. And then, of course, he went back to the earth, so that's where Job was, and he returned to God and conversed with God again. Now, as we consider this, we're going to find that we must see him then as a spiritual being who has this access to heaven and to earth. The works that are generally attributed to Satan in the Scripture absolutely forbid us to view him as being a physical being or even any sort of spiritual physical being. He is a spiritual being. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6 and verse 11, Paul says, We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now, the word principalities there has to do with angelic powers or angelic beings, and he's talking about Satan and Satan's agents. Some of the traditional views that we have of Satan today are just absolutely foolish and take away from the reality of Satan. I call them comic strip views, and I think they make men less aware of Satan and make him less aware of his subtlety and of his danger. Satan is not to be joked about. I'm not very high on these cute little sayings about I'm going to tie a knot in the devil's tail and kick the seat of his breeches and chew on him until all my teeth are gone and gum him till I die and things of that sort. Now, certainly we are taught in the Bible to resist the devil. We are taught, I suppose, in a very definite manners, though not in particular texts of Scripture, to fight Satan. I believe we should do that. But as far as us sounding presumptuous or gay or wild about our desire to encounter Satan, the Bible does not teach that, and I don't believe that we're wise to be making light remarks concerning it. You remember how that in the book of Jude, the Scripture tells us that when Michael strove with Satan, they disputed over the body of Moses, that he durst not make railing accusation against him, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. And I hear very definitely some railing accusations by men against Satan today, men who speak out as if they could just, you know, thrash him good, and they're just waiting for the opportunity. And I believe that in all reality, we take away from the credibility of Christianity and the reality of what Satan is, and certainly we take away from the seriousness with which we should approach any kind of an encounter with Satan. Now, the second thing we want you to notice under this point is that Satan is the leader of other fallen angels. Satan is not the only fallen angel. There are a multitude of fallen angels. It's generally accepted that approximately a third part of the angels rebelled with Satan. That would not be absolutely provable. It is assumed by statements made in some scripture, and I rather imagine accurately so. But the point is that Satan seems to be the leader of these angels. This is very clearly stated, or at least it seems quite clear to me, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. I've gotten to be a little skeptical, I suppose, about saying that something is clear, because some of the things that have seemed so clear to me in days gone by in the Scripture have not been seen that clearly by other men. So I've learned to say it seems to be, or it seems to me, or so far as I can tell. I don't mean to sound compromising when I say that, but rather not to be presumptuous and to assume that I have more understanding than I do. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the Scripture says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, we understand, of course, that Satan is not the creator and thus essentially the owner of those angels. And I have no doubt in my mind that the reason the Lord refers to them as Satan's angels is because they are Satan's followers. They follow him. He is their leader. Other scriptures seem to teach us that. For instance, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 8 through 15, we have this indication, or again, it seems so to me. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. All of the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. Now, as we look at this, notice verse 14, They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went to see what it was that was done. They come to see Jesus and him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I'm perfectly persuaded that we're not just talking about, when we talk about the devil here, we're not talking about some kind of a different force, but that these are agents of Satan himself. The third thing we want to notice under this heading is a common destiny awaits both Satan and all of these fallen angels. I recall your attention to Matthew 25:41, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes the statement, at least by implication. No, it isn't by implication. It isn't a complete sentence. It's just a phrase explaining a sentence where he refers to hell as being the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that, and so they have a common destiny. Satan has a common destiny with all unclean spirits and all of the ungodly spirit beings. And it seems obvious that Satan is among these, but not only does it seem so, but the Bible indicates that that is the case. John chapter 6, and verse number 44 indicates to us that Satan is the originator of sin. Now, we know that so far as humanity is concerned, that Adam is the originator of sin. And we understand that Adam is not innocent because of Satan's subtlety or anything of that sort. But at the same time, we find that the Lord seems to attribute the origin of this sin to Satan. In the book of John, chapter number 8 and verse 44, we find him referring to Satan as being the originator of lies and so on. He said, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ indicating there that Satan is the leader of this insurrection against God. And with all of these evidences before us, there can be no real doubt in our mind that Satan is a fallen angel. He is not a myth. He is not a superman in rebellion against God. He is a spirit being. Father, he is exclusively spirit, and he is a fallen spirit. He is a fallen angel. Point number two, then, is the biblical evidence of Satan's fall. Now, most of us would automatically believe that if Satan is an angelic being, if he's an angel, obviously he's a fallen angel. We don't need really to prove that. However, the proof of his fall is something of the proof of his angelic nature. In other words, if someone wants to say, well, I don't really believe in Satan as a personal being, then one of the directions from which we may come to prove the personality of Satan is to show that from which he fell. Thus we can see what he was before he fell. And one of the most simple ways of approaching the fact of that from which he fell is to study the fall itself. So we look at the fall of Satan. Now we have a good many Bible passages referring to Satan's fall, and some of them refer to it directly and others refer to it figuratively. And so I want us to look at some of the representative figures in our scripture dealing with the fall of Satan. One of them is under the figure or the title of the King of Tyrus. Now, while we know that there was such a person as the King of Tyrus, it seems very likely as we look at these scriptures in their context and as a whole that Ezekiel is not really talking about the King of Tyrus as he stands as a person here, but he's using him as a representative figure of something greater than himself. That is, he's using him as a representative figure of Satan. Now, I'll show you why I'm saying that. Verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the King of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious, every precious stone was thy covering. Now, as we begin to look at terms like that, it becomes difficult to think that we're talking about the King of Tyrus literally and personally and no one else. But he's rather referring to Satan under the figure of the King of Tyrus and moves then to descriptions of Satan's state as an angelic being in the Garden of Eden. For he says in verse 13, Thou hast been in the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Seems very clearly to be speaking of Satan. Of course, he's using the King of Tyrus as a figure of Satan, but at the same time, it's going beyond the King of Tyrus. I'm quite sure of that. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have a hard time thinking of the King of Tyrus alone there. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise have they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. There's no question in my mind that we have here a representative figure of Satan in the term King of Tyrus, and he goes on to describe God's conduct toward Satan. It seems to me that essentially the same thing is true in the Isaiah 14 passage, and I want to consider that for a moment. And of course he uses here the term King of Babylon, and I believe once again that the term is reaching beyond the speaking of a mere king at this point. Isaiah chapter number 14 and verse number 4 says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as us? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows, and the worm is spread under thee, and the worm covereth thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now I want you to notice the 12th verse here is not a verse with two questions in it. They are exclamations. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? It is exclaiming the greatness of his fall. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like unto the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and to shake kingdoms? Now, there is no question in my mind that we have an observation of the king of Babylon here, but it's given to us in a sense in which it goes beyond the king of Babylon, and I believe as a representative figure points us to the person of Satan. Then, of course, we have a reference to Satan in his unfallen state. And I refer you once again to the book of Ezekiel, where we read a moment ago, chapter 28, and there particularly to verses 16 through 18. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Now notice the term, O covering cherub. It just, so far as I can tell, could not be making reference to a man. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And so as we look at these words here, which describe this king of Tyrus, they seem to be making a reference to the unfallen condition of Satan, in that they speak of him being the covering cherub and being exalted in that place in which God placed him at the time of creation. Not only so, but we find again in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 12, and verses, Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12, we find a reference made to him where the scripture says, as we read a moment ago, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And he speaks there of his unfallen state, in that he speaks of him fallen from heaven. Now, no man could be spoken of as having fallen from heaven, unless the term heaven was used only in a symbolic sense. And, of course, he uses the name Lucifer there. So, a reference is made to his unfallen state. his estate before the fall was in heaven. And the scripture goes on to tell us that he fell in following verses as son of the morning. He says, Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? And there's no question here that we're talking about that exalted state of Lucifer, that exalted state of this being that we call Satan, the old accuser, the devil, as he was created and placed in an exalted position in heaven. We don't know a great deal about the exalted position of Satan. There's a great deal more speculation on it than there is knowledge. Of course, I've heard those say that Satan was above all of the other angels before he fell. I've heard others say he was second only to Michael the archangel. But I don't know that that's true. Don't know that it isn't true. I think it's strictly speculation, and we'll not involve ourselves in that. But we'll simply say that he was exalted to a very, very high angelic position, and from that position he fell because iniquity was found in him. Fourthly, these above scriptures imply that this fall was facilitated by pride. You know, pride today is something that is exalted. Often it's referred to in our present day and time as, quote, self-esteem, unquote. In the average context of teaching today and training Christians, instructing them as to how they should act, men would say, God forbid that a man would not have a great deal of self-esteem. Well, after all, you have to have some pride in yourself. You've got to take a lot of pride in what you are. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches quite contrary to that principle, and I think Christians need to learn it. So much of today's church work, it seems to me, is done, is incited, and is enforced, and is motivated by the basic principle of emulation, that is, of seeking to get one person to greatly desire to be equal to or to excel above another person. It's a spirit of competition, a spirit of rivalry. And so much of the time today, that is used as the thing to cause people to work. In other words, you work so you can sit and be served by the one who loses to you. You really get out there and work so you can stand and thumb your gallows and crow like a rooster and say, look what I've done. The Proverbs chapter number 16 and verse 18 gives us advice, at least negatively it implies advice, in exactly the opposite direction, where the scripture says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19 said, better it is to be an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's a very definitely different attitude. Now notice something. Satan was lifted up with pride. Satan fell because of his pride. He told Adam and Eve that if they would take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would be as gods. That certainly seems to imply that he was inciting pride in them. And he's never quit doing that. People do the very same thing today. You'll hear Christian people say, well, I have my pride, or don't you think I have any pride at all? If I'm insulted, I'm going to leave. If I'm hurt, I'm going to leave. If my labor is not noticed, I'm going to leave. If my talents are not appreciated, if nobody appreciates me around here, then I'll just go somewhere else where I'll be appreciated, because I'm not going to have my pride hurt. I'm not going to have my greatness ignored. And this very spirit is the spirit of the devil. We all tend to have a certain amount of this, and we need to fight against it because it's always hurtful. You know, the Bible teaches us that every man by nature wants to be exalted. All of us hate to be humiliated. A young preacher said jokingly some years ago, and I'm not too sure he was joking, but he said, I need humility, but I sure don't need to be humiliated. And a lot of times we feel like that, but the fact of the matter is that the only way we get humility is to be humiliated. Humility is not something that God just opens our heart and pours into us, or something that we have by natural virtue of our personality or our human character.
But humility will always be something that will be brought about by divine grace. And the normal thing that brings about that humility will be humiliation. Now, it may not be through God putting us down. Sometimes He humiliates us by lifting us up after we have seen our absolute failure. Nevertheless, we need to be humble creatures, and the desire for exaltation, and sometimes that exaltation itself can be very ruinous to us. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 2, the scripture says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Now look at all of those good qualities that need to be there. And then he says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." You know, I don't know in my ministry how many young men I have seen destroyed, just deeply, deeply hurt personally and destroyed as far as the ministry is concerned, because they were given by the grace of God some measure of success. And instead of this success working humility in them, it began to work pride. They became cocky. They began to feel infallible. And the first thing you know, because of their pride, because they were lifted up with pride, they fell into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the third thing we need to consider is the destiny of Satan. There's a tremendous amount of foolish superstition that shrouds the doctrine of Satan. And as far as I'm concerned, much of it is even accommodated by preachers and their carelessness in some of the terms they use. For instance, you'll hear people talking about Satan shoveling coal in hell. Well, I think all of us know that that hell does not have to be sustained by coal, and Satan is not shoveling anything. But in many instances, we hear terms used from the pulpit, incidentally or by the way, that would cause people to have some very definite misunderstandings about Satan. One of them is the implication that Satan and his demons are in hell. Have you ever heard someone say, "All of the devils in hell can't do this," or "That's a scheme out of the pits of hell," or "That's a lie from the pits of hell"? The fact of the matter is that hell, now you listen to me carefully, hell is not a place that is infested with evil and the headquarters of evil, but hell is God's prison house and God's place of the punishment of iniquity and evil, and it is a sacred place. It ought to be thought of as being something for respect, because it's where God punishes those who offend His law. The idea that coming forth from hell are all kinds of evil influences, to a great degree, is superstition, and to say the least, it is misunderstanding. One of the most common things is the idea that Satan will torment impenitent in hell. Have you ever heard people say, "You go ahead and follow Satan, he's going to torment you in hell"? Well, now, while it's true that Satan is the tormentor, the tormenting that Satan does is going to be right here upon the earth. When Satan gets to hell, he's going to be tormented. He's not going to be the tormentor there. And then we need to understand the basic revealed truth of his state in hell, and of his state at the present time. It is this. Now, at this present time, his workers inhabit the heavenlies. Understand what I'm saying to you? In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, verses 11 and 12, the scripture says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, Paul uses as a parallelism here the wiles of the devil and spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and his angels at the present time, as I said earlier, have at least limited access to the heavenlies. They have at least limited access to God. In Job chapter number 1 and verse 6, we find the scripture saying the sons of God came before Jehovah, and Satan came also. There he was in heaven, in the presence of God. And then in verse number 7 of the book of Job, when God said, Satan, whence comest thou? And he said, from going to and fro upon the earth. That's what Satan's doing today. He's going to and fro upon the earth, seeking how that he may steal glory from God. In 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse 8, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not in hell. He's walking about as a roaring lion. Well, let's look at his future state, and of course that very definitely is to be torment. He shall be restrained for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter number 20, verses 1 through 3, tell us that Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, whether or not you make the chain symbolic, or whether or not you make the pit symbolic, I won't fuss with you about that, since we know that Satan is a spirit, and spirits essentially are not bound by chains or confined by pits. But the point is this, that Satan, this evil spirit, is going to be imprisoned in what the Bible refers to as a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And I don't need to tamper with the literalism of that. I think it's just fine the way God said it. After this time, he will have limited influence. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it says he is there not eternally, but for 1,000 years. And then in verses 7 and 8, it says after the 1,000 years are finished, he is loosed for a little season. The scripture tells us that there he's going to experience condemnation. Matthew 25:41 speaks of them being cast into hell, into the fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angel. Revelation chapter 22:10 gives us the same indication. So in conclusion, let it be understood that Satan is not in hell trying to recruit victims for hell. The fact of the matter is that he would empty the place and destroy it if he could. I've heard preachers talking about charging hell with a bucket of water or charging hell with a water pistol as if the greatest accomplishment of their ministry would be to abolish and get rid of hell. I've got news for you, friend. We better leave that alone. God made it. He had it for a purpose. And Satan will be there, and God will be as glorified by hell as he will by any other area of his punishment.